Good morning. This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. So if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's on page 715. So Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Isn't it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them.
We've been working our way through. Only one of those days today. We're working our way through the book of Mark. We're up to chapter 10. The thing about working your way through a book of the Bible is that occasionally you get to texts that you wish you could avoid. And that's why we do it. That's exactly why we do it, because we need to hear the whole counsel of God, the whole scriptures. This was a big week for me, working long and hard on this. As with every sermon, you cannot say everything that you wish you could say. I do want to point you to a couple of resources. It's always good to recommend good resources for people. Firstly, for the parents, two things I want to recommend. One is this, Family Discipleship by Matt Chandler and Adam Griffin. This is a great book to help you think about how to disciple your children with habits and little moments that kind of come up in the life of a child and the milestones of a child. Great little book, really simple and really practical, one that parents should read together if they can, Family Discipleship. Similar vein, Faith for Exiles, 5 Ways for a New Generation to Follow Jesus in Digital Babylon. This is by David Kinnaman and Matt Macklock. This book came out of some research that was done looking at the massive attrition rates of young people, youth, teenagers dropping out of the faith. And what this book is looking at is actually what made the difference for the 10% of youth that actually stuck with it. It's studying those young people who were resilient disciples and the practices in their life that helped them stay in the faith. I'm about halfway through and it's well worth it. Again, another great one for the parents, especially if you've got kids approaching teenagehood. Last one, I think this is the best book written on marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. Some of you have read this with me in pre-marriage counselling, pre-marriage preparation. Well worth it. So again, for anyone who's married or considering marriage or wants to be married one day, fantastic book. So yes, those are some book recommendations. That tells you that I had to skimp on some of the practical application, so I'm pointing you to some books instead. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to hear your word. We want to receive your word. We know that much of what we read today would be controversial in our culture, in our time, in our place. and we bring to it all sorts of experiences. I pray today, as we look at your word, we would hear the gospel of grace. We would see the good that you create. That we would see the ideals that you are calling us to. In all of this, I pray that we would see and hear Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A while ago, we visited a friend. We were staying at their house. They just moved in to this new place, and they'd put this collection of beautiful China dolls up on this shelf in their kitchen. They're quite kind of beautiful and striking. We commented on them. We'd been to their house before. We'd never seen them before. And she told us the story. These China dolls were part of an inheritance from her grandmother. When her grandmother died, she gave one of these China dolls to each of the grandchildren. By some quirk of family history, they all wound up at her place. And the dolls were of a particular style. They were quite rare, quite old, quite valuable. It was the sort of thing that you take on Antiques Roadshow and you find out that it's worth like £100,000 and everyone stands around and goes, oh, I never knew. It was kind of like that. Our friend didn't actually, don't tell anyone this, but she didn't actually particularly like the dolls and she didn't actually particularly have much attraction to them, not much attachment to them. And so we asked the obvious question, if you don't particularly like them and you are not particularly attached to them, why don't you sell them for like £100,000? And she showed us. She picked up one of the dolls and showed us her grandmother had taken a permanent marker and written the names of the grandchildren that the China doll was supposed to go to on the bottom of the doll. They were marked so badly and so permanently that these beautiful, precious, valuable dolls had actually lost their value. No collector would want them. Today, we're looking at marriage, divorce, parenting. These are sensitive and emotive topics. They can cause offense. If you want a surefire way to cause offense, offer some criticism of their marriage or their parenting. You know that that will cause offense. And I want to begin by acknowledging the various experiences that we bring to these topics. Some of us are single and wish to be married. Some of us are married and wish to be single. Some are divorced or remarried or widowed. Some are struggling to conceive or have suffered a miscarriage. There are other parents who are absolutely overwhelmed with the task of parenting. We can find great joy in singleness and in marriage and in parenting, but they can also cause us great grief and great regret. And as we dive in, before we dive in, just as a bit of foundation, we need to see three things. We need to see the beautiful, precious reality that God created. The beautiful, precious reality of the thing that God has made. The second thing is we need to see the horrible ways that our sin has marred and destroyed that ideal. And thirdly, we need to understand that joy and life and satisfaction is not found in the ideal of marriage or parenting. It is found in the redeeming love of Jesus, our Savior. Let's turn to the passage. We're going to work through it, through the text bit by bit. If you pick it up with me at verse 2, chapter 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came and tested him, that is Jesus, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. Please note the context here. Jesus is being tested. They are seeking to trap him with this question. This isn't neutral ground that Jesus is answering this question on. In Jesus' time, the rabbis were not debating whether or not divorce was allowed. In the law that Moses gave in Deuteronomy, there were provisions made for divorce. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. What the rabbis were debating at the time of Jesus was when divorce was allowed. When was it allowed? In Matthew's account of this incident, the question's actually put like this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every and any reason? For any and every reason. Some of the rabbis said that divorce was only allowed if a woman were to commit adultery. Others said that you could divorce your wife if she displeased you by something like cooking your meal wrong. Others said that you could divorce and remarry if you found another woman more pleasing. Jesus says that the law about divorce in Deuteronomy was there to restrain hard hearts. Jesus is acknowledging the ways that we have broken and marred and destroyed God's ideal of marriage. The Old Testament law assumed that divorce will happen. And what it was trying to do was give regulations about divorce and remarriage to protect vulnerable people. That was what the law was trying to do in this situation. In particular, if you go to look at Deuteronomy 24, you can look at this later. Women were not to be passed back and forth between men as some kind of plaything or as some kind of family chattel. The purpose of the law was to regulate divorce to prevent the abuse of people. That was what it was for. It was to protect people in a bad situation. What was the problem? The problem was hardness of heart. Their hardness of heart was killing their marriages. Before we look at the ideal of marriage that God created and that Jesus holds up, we need to stop and recognize the fallen, sinful hardness of heart that destroys our marriages. I need to say this. Sometimes Christians have been really good at holding up the ideal of marriage without recognizing the fallenness of men and women. Sometimes we have held up the ideal of marriage with such legalistic zeal that we've actually stopped vulnerable people from being protected. We have at times put tools in the hands of abusers to further control and manipulate their victims. Listen to these words from Russell Moore. He's an excellent theologian, an excellent ethicist. He writes this: divorce for domestic violence is not a sin. It's about sin, all right, but it's the sin of the abuser, not the sin of the abused, who decides to divorce. The abused in our churches and in our communities need to see us applying the Bible in the right way, and they need to see us embodying the Jesus Christ who protects the vulnerable. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Yes and amen. But sometimes Jesus also would have us recognize that man should not force together what God has put asunder. Sometimes the path to the divorce court is not a way to destruction, but a road to Jericho. We should look to see who is beaten on the roadside and be for them who Jesus told us to be. I want to say, for anyone who is stuck in an abusive situation, that there is support if you need to escape an abusive situation. There is help. And I want to say this really clearly so that everybody hears it. There is no spiritual justification for abuse. Abuse is a violation of the marriage covenant, and it is abhorrent to God. It is abhorrent to God. We as humans are very capable of destroying the good creation of God in our fallenness, our sinfulness, our hardness of heart. But don't let the hardness of heart blind you to the good and beautiful thing that God has created in marriage. Don't be blinded by sinful folly or hardness of heart to see the beauty of what God has made. Let's look at the ideal of marriage that Jesus holds up in verse 6. Verse 6 to 9, read along with me. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Can you see what Jesus is doing? They are asking him a question about law, asking him a question about divorce. And Jesus is taking them back to the purpose of marriage in God's design. Jesus says that marriage is the invention of God. It was something that God created before the fall. And the purpose is to join two people of opposite sex into a one flesh union until death parts them. It isn't just a cultural construct for the preservation of society, although it does give stability to family and to society. It isn't what we normally think of it as being about the fulfillment of people and their happiness. It's about, although I will say, those who give themselves in service and love to one another, they will be more self-fulfilled. It's about the union of two people in self-giving love and intimacy. We have a statement about sex and sexuality on the belief section of our website. Let me read a part of it. It says, "We will encourage all who are married to practice fidelity and to treat their partner with tenderness, kindness, and intimacy in life in general and in their sexual relationship." That is what marriage is for, a union of fidelity and tenderness and kindness and intimacy. There's a good and beautiful thing that God intended at creation. That is what he made. And Jesus is showing us that marriage, as God intends it to be, requires us to enter it and to maintain it as an act of loving self-giving until death do us part. We need to enter into it in that frame of mind for us to have marriage as God intended it to be. Imagine that you handed someone something that was beautiful, something that was precious, their rare and precious china doll that sat on their shelf and was given to them by their grandmother. They hand it to you, you hand it to them, and they say, "How much can I break this thing before it's irreparable?" God has made people in his image. They are beautiful and precious to him, and yet in our relationships we say again and again, what is the minimum commitment that I can give to this beautiful and precious person? How much can I damage the relationship before it is irreparable? I came across this quote this week. Quote, "You do not learn to fly an aeroplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. The same is true of marriage and divorce. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails are of no help in discovering the meaning and the intention of marriage. Jesus endeavors to recover God's will for marriage, not to argue about possible exceptions to it." Listen to Jesus' teaching to the disciples later on when they ask him about it later. They were as shocked as the Pharisees. Verse 10. When they were in the house, again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Jesus is teaching that marriage is a permanent and enduring union. I think he's talking about people who are trading in one marriage partner for another. And notice, too, that men are not privileged in this regard. Men are not privileged here. Jesus is even-handed between men and women. Now, that would have been very startling in Jesus' day. Very startling. He's saying that even in the face of relationship breakdown, there is a union that can't be severed. A union that can't be severed. Now, we need to hear this. In an age where people are seen as disposable, And I'm in a relationship only as long as I get what I want out of it. And if not, if it gets too hard, if this person becomes too much of a hassle, I just kick them to the curb. We need to hear this. In an age where marriage is seen as nothing but a meaningless piece of paper, we need to hear this. We need to hear this. We're in an age where commitment to another person is seen as stifling or limiting to our independence and our freedom and our happiness, putting the brakes on what we really want for our life. If we come to marriage with the idea that it is temporary, if we come with it that its only worth is that it gives me immediate self-fulfillment and gratification, we poison the well of our own relationships. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. He writes this. He says, "Love anything, anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation." End quote. What does Lewis say is our problem? Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Did you hear his description? We won't risk the self-giving of love, the risk of loss, or even just the risk of limiting our own freedom. And so what happens? We grow selfish and hard, hearts wrapped up in hobbies and little luxuries, but slowly freezing to death. Marriage is not easy. It requires painful truth. It requires committed love. It requires reconciling grace. And because it is not easy, it is glorious. It is glorious. The union of two people in love and intimacy, both people, man and woman, made in God's image, both people, man and woman, fallen and sinful, both blessing and pointing one another to the Creator who alone can satisfy. Do you know why the ideal of marriage in the Bible is so high and holy? It's because it is a picture of the redeeming, faithful love of Christ and the church. Now listen again carefully. The love of Christ and the church isn't a little picture of marriage. Picture of marriage is a little picture of the love of Christ and the church. Did you know, IKEA, you might not know this if you don't have kids, the kids section of IKEA, you can buy Doll's House furniture that looks exactly like IKEA furniture. You have to hand them to them for marketing genius, right? Like, from the cradle, you are like indoctrinating them about IKEA furniture. It's quite impressive marketing. But you can get little Doll's House furniture that looks exactly like the furniture that's in the showroom. Amazing. I reckon it's genius. Don't confuse the Doll's House furniture with the showroom. This is really important. There is a bigger, brighter gospel truth that marriage points us to. There is a bigger, brighter gospel truth that satisfies. Whether you are single, whether you are married, whether you're divorced or widowed or remarried, don't confuse the Doll's House furniture with the showroom. Some of you may feel a sense of conviction or a failure about your marriages or your relationships. Some of you may long for an ideal that you do not have. The clearer we see God's ideal of marriage, the further we know that we fall short of it. All of us fall short of it. My goal here is not to condemn anyone who's fallen short. We want to honor together what God has made marriage to be, to hold up and to see that ideal. But we don't want to be like the Pharisees who saw it through a lens of legalism and loopholes. What does Jesus say to those who've fallen short or missed out on the ideal of marriage? If you come to him with the pain of unwanted singleness or divorce or adultery or relationship breakdown, what would he say? Would he condemn like a Pharisee? Or would he just, like our modern culture, just tell your broken heart, just shake it off. It's nothing but a bit of paper. Don't worry about it. No. We find out in John chapter 4. Jesus is sitting at a well in Samaria where he meets a woman. She's come out in the noonday sun to fill up her water jar in the heat of the day, carried all her heavy jar out there and filled up with water. And why is she coming out at midday when it's the hottest part of the day? Probably because she's trying to avoid all the people that came out in the morning, all the people in the village who know her sordid past. And they have this winding conversation about water and race relations and spiritual satisfaction and worship. Jesus says this. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water, the well, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become to them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Jesus offers her living water welling up to eternal life. This poor, dry, barren soul who's been through 5 divorces, who is living in adultery, and Jesus offers her living water. Jesus knew her history. He knew her story. And he still offers her living water that will satisfy her soul. He doesn't say, "I'll give you living water. Oh, wait, you failed in marriage. Oh, sorry, no, this is not for you." No, he offers her something that no marriage, no romantic partner could ever give her. He offers her satisfaction for her soul, eternal life. No matter who you are, married, widowed, divorced, single, parent, childless, Jesus' love is for you. The living water that he offers, welling up to eternal life, it is for you. When we come to Jesus for living water that can satisfy our souls, it means that we can stop thinking about marriage in terms of legalism and loopholes. It means we can stop thinking of marriage as a ticket to my self-fulfillment and my happiness, the one thing that I need to get right to make me a whole person. We find that Jesus' love satisfies the thirst that we have, and we are free, free to give ourselves in faithful, committed, self-giving love and intimacy to other people. It's Jesus' love that we need. It's Jesus' love that sets us free. He is the only satisfaction for our dry and thirsty souls. And that is why Jesus is so indignant that the disciples are keeping the children away from him. Don't worry, I didn't forget about it. Look at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place their hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. It's amazing. These are the disciples who just in the previous chapter were told, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." And yet a chapter on, what are they doing? Turning them away, saying, "Jesus doesn't have time for you." Jesus is teaching us something profound about children, but he's teaching us something more profound about the kingdom of God. What does he mean that we need to receive the kingdom of God like a little child? What does he mean by that? Let me read another quote. "A little child has absolutely nothing to bring. Whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. Little children are paradigmatic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. Only empty hands can be filled. Can you receive the kingdom of God like a child? Jesus says, unless you can humble yourself, unless you can recognize your need, unless you can come with open hands, you'll never receive it. You'll never receive it. That's why the woman at the well could receive living water from Jesus. She didn't have any social or moral or legal credentials. She wasn't bringing anything to the party except for one thing. She was thirsty, desperately thirsty. And she could receive what Jesus gives, living water that can satisfy our souls. That is how we come. That is how we receive. That's where life is found. It's found in receiving the living water that Jesus gives. And parents, if you're a parent here, let me say, this is what your kids need more than anything else. It's what your kids need more than anything else. You know, there comes an age, your kids kind of reach a certain age, I've just arrived here, where most of the conversation is about getting your kids somewhere. You know, this one needs to get to that activity and this one has to get to that play date over there and the school excursion's on that day, so we need to get there early. We're going to get there early and we're both working late, so I'll pick them up from afters and that means you're going to have to get them home. I'll get them home, but no, you need to cook dinner so that we can get them to the dinner table and get them into bed at a reasonable hour. It's all about getting your kids somewhere. Get them to Jesus. Whatever else you do, wherever else you get them, get them to Jesus. He will take them in his arms and he will bless them. The living water he gives is what their thirsty hearts were made for. No matter what else happens in their life, that's what they need. Get them to Jesus. Even if you have to give up other stuff, get them to Jesus. The other stuff's fine, but it isn't living water. Only Jesus will take them in his arms and bless your children with living water. Parents, grandparents, aunties, uncles, friends, whatever role you have in the life of a child, get them to Jesus. In fact, don't just get them to Jesus. Look carefully at verse 13. Bring them to Jesus. You can't lead them where you've not been yourself. You can't lead them where you haven't gone yourself. Bring them to Jesus. They don't know the way. They need you to take them by the hand and bring them to Jesus. They don't know that he has living water for them. They might know that they're thirsty, but they don't know where to find living water. They need you to bring them, to show them how to receive his love, his grace, his mercy, that living water. When they are full of joy, when they are full of sorrow, when they are overwhelmed with guilt or shame or fear, they need you to bring them to Jesus. They need you to bring them. There is a promise and there is an invitation. We are invited. They are invited to an eternal kingdom. Our children are invited to this eternal kingdom. So show them how to receive that invitation to bring them to Jesus, the one who gives them living water, the one who brings them into an eternal kingdom, the one who can satisfy their thirsty hearts, the one who loves them completely and faithfully and eternally, the way that no one else could. Let's pray. Oh God, we've been swimming in deep waters today. Would you open our eyes to see the beauty of the ideal that you have made? Your commitment to love and grace and fidelity and holiness and goodness and self-giving. We see it all perfectly in Jesus. And I pray for any who are married, any who are entering into marriage, anyone who is considering it, and that we would enter it with this in mind, that we would come in and seek that our marriage would be a little picture of your love. The love that you had for your people, self-giving, laying it all down for your people. and eternally faithful to them. For those of us who are struggling and falling short and failing, guilty and sorrowful, would you lift us up? Would you give us your grace? Would you pour your living water into our hearts, into our souls, into our minds? There are thirsts that drive us, can only be satisfied for you. Would you pour out your living water into each heart? And we pray for our kids growing up here in this time and this place, that they would see you. Help us in the everyday cut and thrust of it, the tiredness of it, the busyness of it, all the temptations that come upon us. Help us to bring our kids to you. Take them by the hand, show them what we have found in you. Lord, we love you, we trust you, we honor you. We pray, Lord God, that you would shape us more and more into your image. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.